Your Bibles are open to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to pick up with our sermon series in the book of Colossians. Sounded like Jerry Jones there, didn't I? He said, your Bibles are open. He didn't ask you. He just said, your Bibles are open to Colossians 1. That's what he would say. I'm glad that Rob referenced in his talk around the table this morning about our seminar last Sunday. We're going to do a little catch up here because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of Colossians. Jerry spoke last Sunday at the beginning of their seminar, and if you were here, your lives were blessed. And if you attended the sessions during the week, I know that your lives were blessed as well. I got a chance to spend a little extra time with Jerry during the week, a couple of hours on Monday and lunch on Tuesday, and then I had him come and speak to some of the area preachers on Wednesday morning there in front of the fireplace. He just shared his heart for a couple of hours about some things that he's been studying and shared that with some of the local area preachers, and we had a good time with Jerry. I'm so amazed. His birthday is actually tomorrow. He'll be 87 tomorrow. A man his age that still has the passion, the energy, the zeal to want to preach about God and to share the good news about his kingdom with everybody he comes in contact with. So what a wonderful, wonderful time for me personally, but I know it was a blessing to our church. Let's do a little bit of catch up. Our title for this morning is The Mystery Revealed, Christ in You. We're going to be finishing up the first chapter and then getting into chapter 2. But just by way of catching us up, this is what we've talked about so far in chapter 1. Jesus is the image of God. He is the exact manifestation of God. He is God. He was God in the flesh. John 1 tells us that he was with God in the beginning and he was God. So Jesus, as a man, was the exact image of God. It also tells us that he was the firstborn over all creation. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was born, except that when he was born of God, the only begotten Son, when he became flesh, he was born of Mary. He became the only begotten Son of the Father. But what this has to do, talking about the firstborn over all creation, is that he has authority, he has privilege, he has power over all creation. The firstborn, especially back in that day and time, was a big deal. If you were the firstborn son, that was a special thing in the family. So that's the way Paul is using that. Jesus, the firstborn, he has authority and privilege over all of creation. Not only is Jesus not a created being, he is the creator of all things. He is the creator of everything we see, the stars, the sun, the moon, all the galaxies, everything we see in creation. Jesus was the creator. It says that everything was created by him and for him. And he is the sustainer of his creation. He holds all things together. I don't fully understand that, but I believe it. Everything that operates in our world, the laws of gravity, things that are keeping the earth from, you know, rotating around the sun, spinning around days and nights, seasons, Jesus is sustaining all of that. He's holding it all together. Jesus is also the head of the church. He is the head of the church. The body of Christ on this earth is the church, and Jesus is the head of that. He's been given all authority. It says he's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn, the first among the resurrected from the dead. Jesus was not the first human being ever to be resurrected. He himself raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. There were those that were resurrected there in the time of Jesus. But Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead in that he's the first to die and to be resurrected, never again to die. He is the first fruits of what all the rest of us are going to be a part of when he comes again and when we're resurrected to live with him for all eternity. So he's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is supreme over everything. All authority and power is given to Jesus. And as such, he leads the church. He guides the church. He tells the church how we ought to live, what we ought to be about. And that's why it's so important for us to look to his life and look to the scriptures, because that's where we find the revealed word of God to us today. So that's sort of our catch-up. Let's look at our text this morning. Appreciate the reading of the word this morning. We're going to talk about Paul's suffering, Paul's joy and suffering. Look at verse 24. We're in Colossians 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." I sound really hot to myself. Am I loud? Am I loud to anybody else? Sound good? I want to thank Steve Cravens for getting our sound system. It sounds so much better, does it not? Rob, when you were talking, it was loud, it was clear. You didn't have to strain to hear. It just sounded so good. Brent, were you involved in that? It was all Steve. I knew it was. I want to thank Steve. He's not here with us. Steve is off traveling, leading singing around the world. I created a monster is what I did. Sent him to WLI, and now he's gallivanting all over the Brotherhood. But he's having a good time. Back to our text. "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you." This is Paul. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, at first blush, it's kind of hard to understand what Paul is saying here. He says, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you." First of all, rejoicing and suffering are not two things that we hold closely together, do we? We don't think about joy and suffering as being something that's really a good marriage. Those are sort of mutually exclusive to us at times. But Paul says, no, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And look at this. "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." How does that sit with you when you first hear that? What is still lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is Paul saying that Christ's sacrifice is somehow lacking? That it didn't somehow fully atone for our sins? Is that what Paul is saying? Do your head like this. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that what I'm suffering for you, Jesus told Saul that he was going to have to suffer much for the gospel. Okay? Not as a payback for the life that he had been living about persecuting Christians, but just for the sheer fact that when you give your life to Jesus and you begin to proclaim this good news about him, there's going to be suffering involved. And he says, you're going to have to suffer big time for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul says, I rejoice in that, and I fill up in my flesh, talking about these sufferings, think about the beatings, the shipwrecks, being stoned and left for dead, out on the open sea, shipwrecked, floating in the waters, all of these things. He says, I'm suffering for you and filling up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Paul realizes that his suffering, the sufferings that he's having to endure for the sake of the gospel, is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So in no way was Jesus' sacrifice lacking something, but that, notice what he says, for the sake of his body, which is what? The church. The church is the body of Christ. So if Paul is suffering, guess what? The body of Christ is suffering. See, that's how he's filling up in his flesh what is still lacking. Because Jesus is not going to come back down from heaven and experience the suffering that Paul is enduring. He suffered once and for all, okay? So Paul is now filling up in his flesh what is still lacking, because who is the church? We are the body of Christ here on this earth. And we have, our language gives this away because we say things like this all the time. Wake up, kids, it's time to get ready for church. Hurry up, get in the car, or we're going to be late for church. Where do you guys want to eat after church? See, we've relegated church to a building. We've relegated church to a certain time on Sunday morning. It's an event that happens. That's not what church is. Church actually is used very seldom in the Bible. It comes from a German word, Kirche, which really has more to do with a building. It's a place. That's where we get our anglicized word church. The way that it's used in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Say ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's a compound Greek word that means to be called out of something. It's not even a religious word. It just means an assembly. An assembly of sorts. It could be a riot. It could be a mob that's an ekklesia. It's just an assembling of people. Today you might go to the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Luncheon. That would be an ekklesia. You're called out of everything else for a certain purpose. All the Kiwanis get together and have lunch, or the Rotary Club, or a Chamber of Commerce does something, and everybody gathers together. That's an ekklesia. So the ekklesia, the church, is the assembled people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. They have made him their rabbi, and he is their Lord, and he is their king. And so when we come together, we assemble together as people who have given our lives to Christ, and he is now our Lord. He is now our king. And so we are the church. We are the body of Christ. You don't go to church. You don't go eat after church. We are the church, the people of God. So Paul says, I'm suffering, and I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. The things that I'm suffering, he says, are still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, because I've got to suffer that. I've got to suffer that for the sake of the gospel, the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, we look at the mystery revealed. This is a biggie. This is so huge. Notice what Paul says. I've become its servant. I've become a servant of the church, the body of Christ. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. When did Paul get this commission? Remember when he was traveling on the road to Damascus? His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was persecuting Christians. And what happened to him? Bam! Woke some of you up. I saw a few hit him. Bam! He got hit by a bright light. What was that bright light? Jesus Christ himself. And what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? Who was Paul persecuting? Who was Saul persecuting? Christians, followers of Jesus. So Jesus says, when you persecute them, you are persecuting me. Why are you persecuting them? That's when he got his commission. And for 3 days, he was blinded by this great light that he saw. That three-day motif is so strong all throughout Scripture. After 3 days, what happened? Ananias comes to him. He restores his sight. He says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. And so Saul, in essence, after 3 days, is what? Resurrected to walk a new life. Man, that's good stuff. That'll preach. I became its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. My Bible says disclosed to the saints, to the Lord's people. That's what my commission is, to spread this mystery for decades, for centuries, for generations. It's been kept hidden, but it's now been revealed. What is this mystery? To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Say that with me. Christ in, that is our hope. And that's the mystery. For ages, for generations, this was kept secret. Rob referenced this in his talk this morning. God started with a man named Abram, changed his name to Abraham. He said, through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. All nations. See, God chose Abraham, created the nation of Israel through Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. Those became the 12 tribes of Israel. Quick lesson. And it was through that nation that God was going to bring in his Messiah. Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he says, the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Not seeds plural, seed singular. And that seed is Christ. So it was always God's plan through Abraham and through that lineage, through his seed, to bring in someone, to bring in his Messiah, which would be his only son, Jesus Christ. Christ being the Greek word for the anointed one or Messiah. It was always that plan for him to bring in the Messiah, to bless who? All people. Not just Israel, but it was always God's plan to bless all nations. But Israel, through the years, being known as God's people, got to where they thought they were the only ones. They were God's chosen people, and they were the only ones that God would choose to bless. And so God reveals to them this mystery that you didn't know for all this time, was that it's not just for you. And Paul is making it known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Now, in the times of the kings, Solomon built a temple for God. God said, this will be my house, and I will place my name there. And he would come and he would meet with them. He would come down into the Holy of Holies. And one time a year, we talked about this in the book of Hebrews, that the high priest would get to go into the temple and then go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for all the people. And God's presence would descend there. He would meet with God there at the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. That's called the mercy seat, where God would come and make his presence known once a year. And now the mystery is that God is going to still meet in a temple, but guess where the temple is now? It's not in Jerusalem. That temple was destroyed. Where's the temple now? It's in me. It's in you. Individually and collectively. As individuals, we are stones, spiritual stones, being built. Built into what? A holy temple to God. So the mystery, in addition that the Gentiles get to come in, is that God is not going to dwell in a house made by hands. He's going to dwell within his people. within our hearts, within our lives, transforming our minds, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's going to dwell within us. And so Paul says, I have made known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. Wherever we assemble, Christ is with us. And that's the fallacy when we misinterpret Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered. Christ says, I'm with you. Christ is with you when you're all by yourself. He's always with you. It doesn't take two or more for Jesus to be with us. That's not what Matthew 18 is about. We don't have time for that. All right, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now, striving for maturity in Christ. Notice what he says. He is the one we proclaim, talking about Jesus. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone, my Bible says perfect. The old NIV says make everyone perfect. The new NIV says so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And I really like that. That's why I put it up there. That word perfect kind of throws us for a loop sometimes. But listen, when you come to Christ, if you truly, as Jerry is fond of saying these days, if Jesus is your rabbi, he becomes your leader, your teacher, you follow what he says, he leads you into the kingdom. Okay? I'm going to be talking a whole lot more about that in the months to come. We have, and I said this a few weeks ago, somehow we have kind of circumvented the kingdom and we just kind of came into the church. My fear is that we have a lot of folks who show up at church but have never really been firmly planted in the kingdom. Because to be in the kingdom means that Jesus is your king, that he is the ruler, the Lord of your life, and that you do what he says. There is no maybe, there is no will it, if I get around to it or if I have time. When Jesus says it, we're called to do that, to just trust and obey, to trust and obey. But this idea that we are perfect, when you follow Christ, when he is your king, guess what? You are perfect in the eyes of God. Not because you're perfect, but because Jesus is perfect. Not because you're good, but because he is good. So you are perfect, clean, without condemnation. You stand righteous before God because of the righteousness of Jesus. God gives you his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So we stand fully perfect in God's eyes if we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. But that's different than what Paul says here, so that we may present everyone fully mature. See, in one sense, we are already perfect in the eyes of God because we've been hidden in Christ. We've clothed ourselves with Christ, Galatians 3. So when God sees me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. Somebody say amen. When God sees me, he doesn't see me, he sees Jesus. That's good news. That's why it's the gospel, because that's really, really good news. I don't want God seeing me. I don't want him seeing all my sinfulness and my patheticness. Is that a word? Being pathetic. God sees Jesus. But I have got to work and strive to become fully mature in Christ. That doesn't just happen. When I become a Christian, when I'm baptized into Christ, my sins are washed away, I'm a baby in Christ. I'm not fully mature. But that's the goal, to be transformed by the renewing of my mind so that in all things I can grow up and be fully mature in Christ. That's the goal, and that's what Paul says. He says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. How is Paul able to do all this? How is he able to work so hard, to be beaten, to be thrown into jail, to suffer all these things for Christ? How is Paul able to do that? It's because Christ is in him. That hope of glory, it spurs him on. And he's willing to suffer. And this word, Kevin, we used in Bible class, this word contend. Kevin said it's like a boxer. It's like someone who's ready, who's sparring, who's ready to take on that fight. Paul says, I strenuously contend this good fight that I'm fighting with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. We can't do it on our own. We shouldn't even try to do it on our own. We've got to have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in us in order for us to be able to live that way. He says, I want you to know how hard I'm contending, there's that word again, for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Paul had never been to the church in Colossae. He did not establish the church here. There was a man named Epaphras. We read about that in chapter 1. Epaphras was a faithful minister. He's the one who had taken the gospel, probably a friend and a cohort of Paul. But Paul has never been there, and he also mentions this church at Laodicea. And he says, I'm working so hard. I'm contending for you, those at Colossae and Laodicea, and for all who have not met me. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is striving. He's laboring, but it's not his energy. It's the energy that God is giving him. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this flesh, the life that I'm living in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified, but I don't live any longer. It's Jesus living in me. And so when you see me, I want you to see Jesus. I want to speak the words of Jesus. I want to love like Jesus loves. I want to have the compassion that Jesus would have on people. I want people to see Jesus living in me, not me. And that's what Paul says he's doing, so that they can be mature, fully mature in Christ. And now he ends up with this, standing firm in the faith. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. That's one of the big reasons why Paul is writing this letter to the church in Colossae in the first place, is because there are those who have crept into the church and are teaching false doctrines. Some of this may have been Gnosticism. We talked about that in Bible class. Some of those early tenets, Gnosticism was not really full-blown until the second century, but late in the first century, it began to creep in, creep its way into the church. And so Paul is writing to defend against some of these things. He says, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So apparently this church in Colossae was a good church, disciplined. Their faith was firm in Christ, but he was writing to try to fend off some of these false teachings that were creeping in. But he doesn't want anybody to deceive them. Some of the things that he's going to talk about we'll get into in the coming weeks, the worship of angels and some other things that he's writing against. But he says, I'm absent, but I want you to know that I delight in you to see how strong your faith is. The book of Colossians is so high and so lofty in its praise for Jesus. He is supreme over everything. There is no one like him. He's creator, he's ruler, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I want us to be a church. Listen, I want us to be a church whose king is King Jesus. He is the ruler, he is the authority, he is the head of the church, and we are his body. And if we're going to be his body, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, in fact, every one of you who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Ooh, that's not what we want to hear, is it? Joy and suffering? Yeah, those two things go together for the child of God. If we're living in the kingdom, we're going to have to endure some suffering. And we will count it a joy that we would be counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of church I want us to be. And over the next few months, after we finish Colossians, I'm going to bring some lessons to you about the kingdom. I want to plant that seed in your mind right now. You ready to sing? Okay, anytime I'm ready. He's ready, I'm ready, but not yet. I want to plant in your mind the seed of kingdom. Go back and read the Gospels. What did Jesus preach? Church or kingdom? It's all about the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. Got to get that in our mind. We are citizens of his kingdom. We don't come to church. We are the church. The church is the visible representation of those who are in the kingdom. That's what the church is. If we can help you this morning, if there's something that we can pray about, let us know. We're just family here. We're the body of Christ. If we can help you, if there's someone here this morning that has never named the name of Jesus and you are ready, you know exactly what that means. You're ready to make him the king of your life. You're ready to submit your life to him. Don't do it if you're not ready for that. But if you are, the baptistry is fixed, is ready, and we would baptize you into Christ this very day.